Let's go on into the 19th chapter. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto our God. After I saw these things, then I heard something, is the thought that we have in there. After chapter 18, then something else happens that is wonderful. I heard a voice, a great and loud voice, like a crowd of much great people in heaven. And they were saying, Alleluia. This is the first time this word is used in the book of Revelation. After this, it's used, I think, four more times in verse 2, 3, 4, and 6, I believe it is. But it simply means praise the Lord in just about every language. Salvation and glory and power of our God, it's all Him. He's the deliverer. The word honor there, a better rendering would be glory. It's what we've always had. The Greek word doxa is used there, and the power dynamos unto the Lord our God. Now, this great sound are all people who appreciate the destruction of this false religion. And we see this so much in the next verse. What they cry out, for true and righteous are His judgment, because He has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. This is the reason of all the praising, is she is now gone. Now there's two great reasons. One is the avenging of the blood. But there's another reason so necessary. Because before He can get married, all claims on Him must be destroyed. And all religion puts a claim on Christ as their husband. Even though they don't act like it or live like it or anything else, they still have that claim. Now, any man cannot get married as long as a woman said, that's my husband. Well, even the laws of the land doesn't allow that. There's two reasons of the great joy that will take place in heaven. And again, they say, Alleluia. And her smoke arose up forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And so this is a rejoicing factor at this one was put down. The verse 3, the word begin here, again, and again they said, is actually number 2 from the basic word dual, number 2 or second thing that they said. So secondly, they said, Hallelujah, declaring the smoke of her destruction. Eis tu aeonis ton aeonis, unto the ages of the ages of the ages of the ages, which is where we get our phrase eternity from, and forever. And the 24 elders, now they come on the scene, and I feel as they come out of this group that is already there praising the Lord as leadership of this group. They step forward, and I can just almost see that, just stepping out, falling down and worshiping God. And we find them over and over falling down before God. The one that sat on the throne saying, Amen, I agree with all of this, so be it. This is the way it is. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. And so this glorious group of full overcomers now take charge of the praise service. And notice verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. This is the same as the 24 elders and the living creatures. Notice where the voice came, out of the throne, praising God. This is not the voice of Christ. This is the voice of those that have thrones in the throne room. And they're leading forth in praise to all the heavenly host, saying, Praise the Lord, our God. He's our God. All ye His servants. Now here's one class asking another class to praise the Lord with them. Servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great, no matter who you are, you reverence the Lord, let's praise Him together. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude that arose out of this call to praise the Lord. I feel that this great multitude is the same we have in the 7th chapter, called the Innumerable Company, a company that no grand can number. Their voices are sounding like a big waterfalls, voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thundering. And they said, Alleluia. And we've heard in the last few days a lot of thundering. Sometimes it gets pretty noisy, doesn't it? Well, heaven's going to be a noisy place. We might as well just go ahead and get noisy, because it's a noisy place. And they're going to shout, and they're going to praise the Lord. And so many people worshiping together here. And the reason, notice the word for, we have a colon, which is stop and pause for a minute. And then we have hate, because the Lord God Almighty reigns. That's the reason, see. The Lord God Omnipotent reigns, this great one, praising him, the one that is taking a throne. Now, he hasn't taken a throne yet. He won't do that till verse 11, is it? Just start taking his throne. But we count it as though it's done anyway. This is an act of faith. There's two things here. Firstly, we read that he's reigning. Now, he won't reign until nations are conquered. But we say he's reigning. We sing that song, Our God Reigns. And he is reigning as far as we're concerned. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Exalt him, his holy name, because the reason, hate, because the marriage of the Lamb is come. This is the second reason that they are rejoicing. Now, they're rejoicing not for themselves. First, they're rejoicing for a King of Kings. The word omnipotent has to do with his kingliness, his reigning. But the second four has to do with his marriage. The first one is to do with the lion. The second one has to do with the lamb. And so the marriage of the lamb is come. The false woman has been put down. Now he can get married again. And so it's time now for him to claim his bride. And his bride, his wife, hath made herself ready. The word wife here comes from a Greek word gene, which is used for even those that are engaged. They don't have to be married to be called a wife, because when they get engaged, as far as everyone's concerned, it's already his wife. And they quit looking, and they quit flirting, and this is the one they're going to marry. And so this simply means that they're separated unto him, calling the fact that they're wife. And she has made herself ready. She's prepared herself. In the 45th Psalm, we have a beautiful psalm, her making herself ready. See if I can find the verse that I want. Verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, worship thou him. Notice this word daughter here is in the singular. Earlier in verse 9, it's in the plural, and we have two different classes of people there. And then we drop down to verse 13, and the king's daughter, again singular, is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She's made herself ready. Here's her wedding garment. Wrought gold. She has woven gold, deity of God, into a wedding dress. She shall be brought unto him, into the king, in raiment of needlework. She has done all of this herself, brought unto him in her own stitching. Now, years ago, a young girl was going to get married. She didn't choose her husband. Her parents chose the husband. I'm glad the father's choosing Jesus as his wife. She started preparing for a marriage when she was around 9 or 10 years old. And she started a hope chest. I don't know whether young girls even have hope chests or not. But she started preparation, and her mother would take her into the flax fields and into the other fields of wheat, the flax field, let's leave it at that, I don't know. And they would learn how to take the seed, and how they would learn how to hull it, and prepare it, and spin it, and weave it, and get it ready for a beautiful dress to be married in. And they put this in their hope chest. This took a lot of hard work, many, many months of preparation to get ready for a wedding. If you think being married to Christ is easy, you got wrong feelings. It's a way of suffering. And as she sewed it, many times she'd no doubt prick her fingers with the needles. They didn't have sewing machines back in those days. It was all done by hand. But she worked hard to get her dress ready and other things that she needed. Not only did her mother teach her all those things, she told her how to keep house and taught her how to cook and all the things that a good wife needed to do at that time. And our Lord, or the Holy Spirit rather, what I want to say, is teaching us how to hem our wedding garment and make it right. Make it so beautiful. And when that day comes, we'll have it all ready put on. In fact, we should be wearing our wedding garment every day now, because people should see that our life is different in this world, that we're changed, and that we're ready to get married. This is our hope. You know, everybody have a hope chest, looking for the hope of that glorious day. Well, his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted. Now notice these things were given unto her. Granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Here's your flax, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Better reading of that is clean and bright, shiny bright. Have soap commercials with it, how bright your clothes are. This is the righteousness of the saints. Now, better rendering of this is the righteous deeds or the righteous acts of the saints. That's the way that should be translated. Everyone that is born again is provisionally given the righteousness of Christ. This is ours. This is our provisional spiritual clothing, and provisionally we're just as righteous as he is. But not very many of God's people act upon this righteousness and bring it up to state up to their standing. And this is what they did. This is the righteous deeds. This is the outward manifestation of their righteousness that is being shown forth here. All of this. Now, everyone doesn't qualify for this, and a person would have to be foolish to say the whole church is showing forth righteous deeds. Verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true sayings of God. Now notice that there are some blessed people. The bride is never called to a wedding, marriage supper. She's going to be there, isn't she? She don't have to have an invitation. But who are these that are called? Who are these that have received invitation to the marriage supper? Well, I feel this is the five wise versions of Matthew 25. And they just barely made it in, didn't they, into the supper. They didn't make the wedding, they made the supper. The five foolish virgins didn't make the supper. They were still virgins, but they didn't make the supper. And notice this is the marriage of a Lamb, the one that was slain even before the foundation of the world. It's his blood that earned him a right to be married. And these things are true. He is going to get married. The question I think we should ask ourselves, am I hemming my wedding dress? Am I prepared and ready for a trumpet to sound? Now, she will be in heaven, maybe even over 3.5 years. I believe, and I'm going to put it this way, and I don't know where that is. You can look it up. It's either, I think it's in Deuteronomy. But it says that a soldier cannot go to war for 1 year before 1 year after he gets married. In chapter 11, verse 11 of this chapter, we see him going to war. So to me, there must be at least a year between verse 10 and verse 11. You think about it and see if you don't agree with me on that. If that is true, that would be 360 days before the end of the tribulation. So that would put it about 200 something days after the Antichrist is seen on the earth, when the wedding will take place. You can figure that out for yourself. I didn't do any mathematics on it. You can add and subtract numbers as well as I can. But the fact, this is a true saying. It's going to happen without doubt. After last week, and let's start with verse 10 tonight. We read verse 10, but there's a little part of it that I didn't bring out, and I thought it might be necessary to do that. This messenger that had touched John's heart so much with all that he showed him through this, especially in chapter 19, that John fell down to worship him, and I feel like it was because he was so much like Jesus, he was changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. John had been with the Lord 3.5 years, you know, about 3 years, and he knew what he looked like pretty well, didn't he? But you see, he didn't look like that. He looked to his glory. He said, don't do it. And we had all this last week, but I'm going to get down to the latter part of this verse. He said, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, and have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, earlier we read that I have the testimony of Jesus. Earlier, he said, I am a fellow servant. So I am and I have, or I hold, the testimony of Jesus. Now, the word here is in a genitive case. And in the Greek, when it's in a genitive case, it shows possession. So I hold the testimony that belongs to the Lord, belongs to Jesus all the way through here. Now, we in chapter 1, verse 2, we have a hint of this testimony of Jesus. I'm going to read 1 and 2. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel or messenger unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, so this was shown to God, to John rather, the word of God, and it bare testimony or witness of Jesus Christ and all the things that he saw. So here John was to carry this same message. The fact that he said, I hold the testimony of Jesus Christ, and this testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Now the word prophecy doesn't always mean to foretell. In fact, many times it means to foretell or to speak out and to proclaim this word of Jesus. So I think the thought that we have in this is the spirit of prophecy is the invisible power of God that is to be foretold even unto this latter time. John, when he left the Isle of Patmos, he went to Ephesus, told this testimony that Jesus gave in the book of Revelation. So this, I think we could, the word spirit comes from the word pneuma, which we probably heard so many times. It has a thought of a power that is intangible, an invisible power. And many translators now have translated this phrase, the inspired prophecy. And truly, when we read this book, Revelation, we should be totally inspired. The Holy Spirit should touch our spirit to the place that we too want to proclaim this testimony of Christ that we have in this book. And so that's what it was, what we're seeing here is that this messenger is actually laying over on John a message that would inspire John to tell forth the word of God. So this should be too. And then we read in verse 11, kind of backs this thought up, and I saw heaven open. So what else will open heaven and get it? Let us see the consequences of sin. Let us see what God is going to do in the very last of the tribulation. So I saw heaven open, verse 11. And notice the sequence. I was going to make mention of that through here. As we studied the book of Revelation, first we saw the judgment of nations, then the judgment of Israel or the Jews as a nation. Then we saw the false bride judged. Then we saw a marriage take place, a wedding. And then fifth thing here is the world then being judged. So after I saw a wonderful, thrilling episode of a wedding taking place, then I saw the last big war, the last big battle, which is, as we know, is Armageddon in the 16th chapter. So I saw heaven open. And as I mentioned before, all of these things have to come and pass in sequence. This is the way they'll be. So heaven open. The best rendering of this out of the Greek text is, this is in the past participle. So best rendering would be having been open. And we have some other cases where heaven is open besides this. Roberta, look up Matthew 3:16. Alan, John 1:51, Joe, Acts 1:9, Acts 1:9, and Acts 7:55. The last one is Revelation 4:1. And let's look at these and see different cases that heaven was opened in relation to the Son. Matthew 3:16, at his baptism.
He was baptized, went up saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove lighting upon him.
This is the first case of the heavens open for Jesus, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit came down and lit upon him during the time of his baptism. Then in John 1:51, read that one for me.
And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Now, we have the same phrase there for open as we do in our lesson, and it's still in the past participle, or having been opened, is probably a better rendering of that. Jesus said that these would see the heavens open, and the Son of Man ascending and descending. Well, this hasn't fully been seen by his followers, but we have a partial fulfillment of this in Acts 1. Read that one for me.
And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight.
Now, so they went up. Well, read the next one to you, men of Galilee. Read the next one.
And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel.
So heaven there received him. Heaven poured out the Holy Spirit. Heaven gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see heaven receiving him up into there. Then in Acts 7:55.
But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked upon steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God.
There was another opening in heaven, wasn't it? And Stephen, as he was dying, looked up into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Later on, Paul saw him seated at the right hand of God. But while heaven was open, he was still standing. And then in the fourth chapter of Revelation, this door is a door open for the ones that's going to have thrones sitting around the throne, isn't it? And so this is the door we're looking for to open up. And him to shout, come up hither. We're longing for that day to go through that open door. But until then, we have to wait. Now in our lesson, we see this same door open for him to come for judgment. Judgment of the earth. Not necessarily judgment of nations, but nations will be involved with the judgment nevertheless. It's judgment on the earth. The first portion of the tribulation was judgment of nations, wasn't it? So this is judgment of the earth. Roberta, look up 2 Timothy 4:1, and notice the little word appearing there in that word, that verse.
I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom.
So he's going to judge, he'll come and judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. Now this word appearing is a Greek word apophano. And the word phano has to do with something that's shiny. The word epi, it just strengthens the word, actually. Just makes a stronger word out of it. And so we have something that to shine or to give light when Christ comes to be revealed. And that's what we see in our lesson here, isn't it? It isn't just his coming. He's coming to reveal his right to reign upon this earth, to reveal himself as Jesus, as the Messiah, and all these things that we read here. And so this is what we're seeing in verse 11. I saw the heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. So here there is actually no name given, but the names that are attached to him are what he is. He is faithful and he is true. In Hebrews 2:17, Jesus is called the faithful high priest, and truly he is. For us and for those of this age, he is a faithful high priest. In John, 1 John 1:9, he said he's faithful to forgive. We confess our sins, he is just and able to forgive us our sins. He's faithful to forgive. So we know the faithfulness of God. He's proven himself over the years that he truly is faithful. Alan, look up 2 Thessalonians 3:3. And that's a beautiful scripture along this line too. But we know he is true. We know he is faithful because he's God. And
3:3?
Yeah.
But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil.
Isn't that beautiful? He is faithful, and I've proven these things over the years. Well, another adjective of his description of him is true. And the word true comes from a Greek word that means to be genuine, to be real, without pretense. There's a lot of words we could use along that line. And in John 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There he calls himself the true one. Not a true, but the truth. In John 1, verse 9, he's called the true light. And surely he is that too. He's the only genuine light in this world. And in John 6:32, he's called the true bread that cometh down from God out of heaven. And all of these names show forth how true he is. And to know him as the truth. Joe, look up 1 Epistle of John 5:20. And another one, Nancy, Revelation 3:7 is another one that this is laid over on those that will know him, those that will believe him. They become just as true as he is. And we'll see that later on in his army. Read that for me.
And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him, that he is true. And we are in him that is true. Even in this Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life.
Can we not know him personally? That is true. That we may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. To know this one that is true in a personal way. Revelation 3:7.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth.
These Philadelphia saints know him as such. They know him as all of these things. And we studied that when we went through this. So these are his identification. He is faithful, he is true, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. Now we see this one riding upon a white horse. As we've had these before in symbolic language, white speaks of purity, horses speak of power. So we can see the power of the holiness of God coming to judge the world. Now in the 6th chapter of Revelation, we saw a white horse, but that isn't the same white horse. That white horse there is the counterfeit of this white horse we read here. That white horse is the horse in which the Antichrist will be riding and have a false righteousness and goodness, but ours is genuine. So that's just a counterfeit over there of this white horse. Here we have him coming in all of his power, all of his glory, all of his holiness is seen in this. And because he is holy, because he is powerful, then in righteousness does he judge and make war. And truly everything he does is done in righteousness. And he must judge and make war. He has to be just in his judgment. Let's look up some more verses here. John 8:16. And then Roberta, Revelation 6:10, and Alan, 1 Corinthians 4:5. And all of these are fitting of judgment that is to come. John 8:16.
Yes, I judge. My judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me.
So if I judge, it's going to be in righteousness, isn't it? And I'm not going to do it alone. My Father is going to be right there in the judgment. We read, I think it's in the 27th chapter of Matthew, that all judgment is given to me in heaven and in earth. So he is the judge for this. And then in Revelation 6:10.
Christ was the last voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?
Now we're ready to answer that question, aren't we? Because this is the day. They said, how long is it going to be before you judge this? Revelation 19:11 to the end of the chapter. This is how long. So now that time has come for those to avenge the blood, for Christ to avenge the blood of those that were put those to death, souls under the altar. And then 1 Corinthians 4:5.
Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God.
So there's a time, isn't there? Don't want to hurry things up. There's a time of judgment. And what's God going to do when he does that? He's going to bring to light all the hidden things of darkness. Expose these things, put them on exhibition. Then he's proven himself to be righteous in his judgment. And God is always righteous. If he judges or whether he justifies, he has to be righteous in it, doesn't he? We had Wednesday night that he had to be just to justify the sinner, didn't he? He couldn't just justify him. He had to be just to do it. But he couldn't just judge. He had to be just in his judgment. So we see a mere righteousness. Does he judge and make war? Then at verse 12, the eyes of him were as a flame of fire. And we talked about this in chapter 1 when we saw him judging the church. And there we saw discernment deep down in the hearts of people. But that judgment was not for punishment in Revelation 1. That judgment was for riches, for rewards, for a place, for separation purposes. Now, but we have the same judge, though, with the same kind of eyes here, judging the world, able to discern, able to look deep into the hearts and lives of men and understand to us. Joe, look up John 6:44 for me. That's a 6:64, I'm sorry, 6:64 for me. That's an interesting verse of his ability to look down into people's minds and hearts. And people can't con Jesus. Now, I can fool you and you can fool me, but neither one of us is going to fool God, because he knows the hearts of people. He's right at 6:64.
But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him.
He knew right from the beginning who was to believe, and he knew the person's name that was going to betray him right from the beginning. So he knows everything. And nobody's going to pull a fast one on him, even at this judgment. So his eyes is as flame of fire, and on his head were many, many crowns. I think we can see the unlimited reign of Christ. It was a common thing for a king, when he conquered a city or conquered a place, to take the king that was there, crown, and wear it. Nancy, look up 2 Samuel 2:30, and we can see that David did this when he conquered Salem. So what we're saying by this many crowns, the word diadem is used there, and he's saying that all the conquering in heaven and in earth, he was reigning over. He could take the crown and wear it. Read that for me there in 2 Samuel 12:30.
And he took their king's crown from off his head. The weight thereof was a talent of gold with a precious stone. And it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance.
So, you see, this is a common thing, to wear another king's crown. So what he's saying, that every kingdom that was taken away at this time was a kingdom that belonged to the Lord. So he had many crowns to wear. And then the next thing that we read is that he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And I think the secret of this phrase is the word no man, who deaths, no one, no person could know this name. That doesn't mean the saints didn't know. Now, we find no new names given to the Lord after his marriage. That's the last new name that is given to him. And that was bridegroom. So we say, well, what is this name? Well, another thing in this also is in a past participle. And it should be translated a name having been written. And so this is not a new name, but it's the fact that no one knows this name. Now, a secret of this phrase is in the little word no. It's not gnosko, but it's oudeia, O-U-D-A, oudeia. And the word has a thought of absolute knowledge. It also is used for divine knowledge in the New Testament, or a fullness of knowledge. So when saints come into this knowledge, then they can know all about him, can't they? But the people of the world can't know, And the people that are being judged in this chapter can't know. Just those who have come into the fullness with him. And I feel that his name here is the fullness of his name. And even a lot of God's people today don't know the fullness of his name. Oh, they might know how to say Lord Jesus Christ. And they may even lift up their hands and use that word. But do they really know who that? Do they really know that he is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, the bride will know what his name is, won't she? The thought here that we have is the fact that man can't know. Only Jesus can know this fullness of this. Now, those that know him, then, can know what he knows. And then we read the next verse, and the armies. No, wait, we missed one, didn't we? Verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, it isn't hard for us to know what this is, does it? This is the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And we see his clothing here is an outward manifestation of the blood that was shed there on the cross that day. It was dipped in blood. Somebody might say, well, there wasn't that much blood that was shed on that day. But remember, this is a vision. And don't get that out of our mind at all in studying this. This is a vision. And John is seeing a greatness of the work of Calvary. And we've had this word clothed before as we studied in Revelation. It's the outer garment. It's a garment that is thrown around him. When Jesus went to the cross, I'm trying to think of where that is. But anyway, he had a robe, and they took this robe off of him and gave him a purple robe. Now, a purple robe is not a red robe. It falls short of it. It has some basic colors in red, but it falls short. It speaks of a kingly robe. But we have more than that here. He's more than a king. He's still the Lamb of God. And this is, it's in that blood where the victory and his right to conquer still remains there. It hasn't changed a bit. So we see him clothed, dipped in blood. The garment that he wore on the cross, we read where they cast lots for it. It was, I can't remember where it is, but it says there that it was made in four pieces. And they didn't want to divide it, so they cast lots for it, fulfilling the scripture, huh? No, I don't think so. I'll look it up and make sure I'm right. But anyway, I think what we see here is all of the gains of the cross. His vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Word of God, his name, the eternal Word, the Creator. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we read in the Word, and all things were made by him and for him, and without him were not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is one that had a name, glorious name. And in connection with these clothes, we see the same one, the Lamb of God, that was before the foundation of the world, the one that shed his blood upon the cross, that same one is the Word of God. Now, this gives him a twofold power to judge. One, because of the blood that was shed, and the other is because who he really is. He is the Word of God. And then in verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Now we come to the armies that are with him. And there's four or five things, I counted them earlier, that is pertaining to these armies. One is they are in heaven. So this army is a heavenly people. I believe them to be the household of faith that will be in heaven. This army followed him on white horses. So this tells us what portion of the household of faith this army is. And then we'll look these up in a minute. And then the third one, we find that they'll have horses just like his horse. In other words, they'll have the same power that Jesus had that will be given over to him. And then the next one is their clothes. They'll have fine linen. We'll look at those things. Not only are they heavenly creature that will come from heaven, but they're also ones who will follow him. And we only have one group of people that is said in Revelation that will follow Jesus. Who read last? I think we're in Revelation 14. Revelation 14:4 tells us, the only group that we know that followed him everywhere he went in the book of Revelation. Read that one.
Are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of the.
And who are these now that we're talking about in the 14th chapter? Are not they the 144,000 that we have been reading? They are also called, they are the friend of the bridegroom. Now, it wasn't uncommon for a king to take his friends, close ones, into war with him. It wasn't even uncommon for him to take his servants unto war. Abraham did in Genesis 14. He took his servants into war when he went to get Lot out of trouble from the five kings. But we find no place in the scriptures where any king ever took his wife to war with him. Now, there was a couple of women went to war, Deborah and so forth, but the king didn't take his wife with him. Now remember, Jesus has been married, and I said last week, approximately a year before this time. And I see every company in this group, except the bride, that will follow him on white horses. This speaks of having the same righteousness, and we see that again in the clothing of fine linen, white and clean, fine linen, which is the provisional righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been given over to them. Now, this is a little different, reads a little different in verse 8 of this chapter. And when speaking of the wife, it says that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is righteousness or righteous acts of the saint. But here we have a little different word for a white than we do in our lesson, verse 14. Now, in verse 14, we have leukon is the word that's used there. This has to do with a color more than anything else. The fact that these horses were white horses. And the same word is used for the horse that is used for the garment. So we have a similar thought because we're stressing the whiteness in verse 14. But we have a different word altogether in verse 8. And we have the Greek word lampos, L-A-M-P-O-S, lampos. And this word means shining, beauty, is translated glorious in Luke 23:11, and is translated goodly in James 2:2, and verse 3, James 2:3, the same word is translated gay, speaking of the beauty of this garment, not just the color of it, but also the beauty of it. So this is another reason that I don't believe that the bride will be a part of this army. I've got two good reasons not to see the bride in that. Verse 15, and out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword. In Hebrews 4, we read that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In Ephesians 6, we read of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In both of these cases, we're not talking about war. In either one of these cases, you might say, well, how about Ephesians 6? Well, this is defensive, not aggressive. This is defensive equipment when the enemy is to attack. So I see in this that the same sword that brings protection in Ephesians 6 and brings comfort and mercy and separation, as you read, it separates the soul from the spirit, even to the marrow of the bone. This same sword also is a weapon of destruction. We can use this sword, or God can use this sword. It's a wonderful thing for us, the Word of God. There's nothing better, nothing more thrilling than to be able to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But when God uses it on people, then we have a different story. It's a destructive thing. And so out of his mouth, now remember this is a vision. The people don't take swords out of their mouth, do they? And by the way, in the 45th chapter of 45th Psalms at the marriage, oh, this is a beautiful picture of the marriage. We should have talked about that last week when we talked about the marriage. But in the 45th Psalm, we read that the king will have his sword upon his thigh. Well, this just shows of his ability to conquer. But a king don't have the sword on his thigh when he goes into battle. He has it in his hand. See, there's no battle there in the 45th Psalm. This is a marriage. But here, it's being used. And it comes out of his mouth. Think of the Word of God and what the Word of God will do, the power that's in the Word. And the same power that can create, the same power that can heal, our saved souls can also destroy nations and people, unbelievers. So out of his mouth, a sharp sword is able to devour, that he should smite the nations. This is the reason of the sword here, with the ability to smite the nations. I was looking for that word, henna. In order that with it he may smite the nations. Yeah, so that's the way it should read. And then it seemed like we have a little parenthetical statement made in there, right in the middle of this. I often pondered over this little statement that he makes. I could have understood it a lot better if you'd put it at the end of the verse rather than the middle. And I thought about it a long time, and one night the Holy Spirit just touched my heart that God isn't all judgment. Every once in a while he sticks some things in there that isn't all judgment, does he? And notice what it says. He'll smite the nations, stop, pause, and think about this. Then we read, and he shall rule them, the same nations, with the rod of iron, tread upon the wine, well, with the rod of iron, again. Notice the two colon. Now this is, I feel, is important. Now the word rule comes from a Greek word that means to shepherd. It doesn't mean ruler is a king, it means to shepherd sheep. So after he judges the nations, the nations are going to come under his authority, whether they like it or whether they don't, like a lamb comes under a shepherd's authority. So he'll shepherd them with a rod of iron. And then we go back up to the thought. And he tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. Treading this winepress. How terrible. Jesus walked in his winepress before at Calvary. All the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And he was as nothing, brought down to nothing. 22nd Psalm is so good of how the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And he said in there that he was poured out like water. I have never seen wine made by stepping on it with your feet. But it all ends up juice, just simply water. What is that verse? Read it for me if you have it.
I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my mouth.
Read on now through there. Just beautiful.
My strength is dried up like a poker, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death.
Then these dogs in verse 16 are two-legged dogs.
For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet.
All down through there, we find in verse 18, they cast lots up for his garments and so forth. And this, without doubt, you see, is Calvary, through the cross, where Jesus poured himself out to the uttermost, spirit, soul, and body. Notice verse 14, poured out like water, that's his spirit. All my bones out of joint was his body. My heart is like wax is his soul. The spirit, soul, and body, he gave himself completely on the cross and suffered all the suffering, all the wrath of God. Some believe and some believe not. And those who refuse to believe and accept his death, then that same wrath is going to have to be poured out upon them. Who read last? I forgot. I keep forgetting. I think it's you read last? Roberta's turn. Isaiah 63. Read the first six verses of Isaiah 63.
Who is this that cometh from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth.
Now notice in that one, in verse 3, there's 2,000 years that come after the word me, in verse 3. I have treaden the winepress alone, and of other people there was none with me. Now, we go 2,000 years later, and I will tread them in mine anger. Who? Those that won't be with him. See, those that reject him, and so forth. And the day of God's vengeance. See, this takes us all the way down to the end. And in Lamentation 1, there's another verse similar to this. Let me find it if I can. 13, from above he has sent fire into my bone, and it shall prevail against them, and has spread a net for my feet, and he hath turned my back, and he hath made me desolate and faint in that day. And how terrible Jesus, when he bore the sin of the world. He treaded, we read there, the winepress alone. There was none with him. All of his disciples, everyone forsook him. John took his mother home with him and left early at the cross. He suffered there all alone. Well, because of this, others are going to have to suffer the judgment. Alan, look up Revelation 14, 19 and 20. And we read and remember reading there about the wine press and when this will take place.
And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the wine press, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs.
This will be the same time, you see. Chapter 14 brings us right down to the end of the tribulation time. And so this is the same time that we're picking up here. So Israel had suffered the wine press of the wrath of God. Now it's time for the world to suffer the fierceness, the wrath of the Almighty God. All of God's wrath is seen at this time. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a glorious name. Name of conquering, a name of different than the other. This was his kingly name. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, where God told David that his seed would be king of all kings. He'd be above all the other kings. So this is a name of conquering. What he is, what he will be, forever and ever and ever and ever. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel. Now here we have a change of sight. Not a change of him being, just a shifting of the eyes in another direction. He's still standing where we saw him in chapter 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, cried with a loud voice, saying unto all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourself unto the supper of the great God. This angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sun is the brightness of his glory. All that he is, standing, shows him ready for action. He says, speaks to the fowls of the air. This is proof of who it is, because nobody else has a right to give such an order, such a command as this. The fowls of the air to fly in the midst of heaven. Calls them to come, to gather yourself together unto the marriage supper of the great God. I'm sorry, not the marriage supper. gather to the supper. Oh, I got that on my mind. better supper than this, isn't it?
Yeah.
But God is calling a special group of vultures in for one purpose, and that's to eat flesh. How many people will die at this time? How many do we have in the class that understands all the horror of the tribulation conquering of the nations? I don't, that's for sure. My little finite mind couldn't possibly grasp how terrible, terrible a time this will be. That there'll be so many people slain at this time. They're almost innumerable. Now, I feel that this is a fulfillment of Psalms 2. Who read last? You gotta keep track. Here's, all right. Alan, Psalms 2, 1 through 4. And Joe, Revelation 16, 12 through 16. How horrible it will be. You ready?
Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision.
Now, he'll sit in the heavens. Now, this first part here is of the tribulation time when the kings think they're going to overrule God. And then we read that he sits in the heavens and laughs, and God will have them in derision. Now read the next verse too. I want to read that one.
Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure.
Lo, I won't get down. Lo, I set my king.
Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion.
See? Now we have the action, the wrath, and God's change. He's going to set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. And whether they're against him or whether they're not against him has nothing to do with it. But God is going to destroy those that are against him. So this is a fulfillment of these scriptures. All right, Revelation 16.
And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth, and of the whole world, to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon.
So having the same time, the same condition, and the judgment. All the kings that are against God, and the captain, and the mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both small and bound, bond, free and bond, both small and great, will be slain at that time. Little do we know how many people. We read in the 13th chapter of Ezekiel that among the Jewish people, there'll only be a third of them left. So the population will be decreased considerably at this time for the world. Then in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against the army. Why would they think they could defeat God? It's hard to think about, isn't it? But they will. They'll try. This is not his last stand. He's going to try it again later on. But he sure... Somebody says, well, the one good thing about the devil, he's persistent. And he surely is. And the beast was taken. Now, here's what happened when they took this stand. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he just delivered them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshiped the image of the beast. These both together is the thought that we have in this phrase. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The word taken here is an interesting word. It isn't a nation, but one particular person that was taken. He wasn't slain, but he was sent direct to a lake of fire. It's like a translation, isn't it? When the Lord comes, we're going to get translated up. He's going to get translated down. Now, I take that back because I don't know where the lake of fire is. It may be up too, for as I know. But some commentaries seem to think it's in the black hole. I don't know where the lake of fire is. I just know there is one because God says so. And this is no doubt literal place. Literal lake of fire. The remnant that were slain by the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Was it a hungry fowl left? Now the only two that was cast directly into a lake of fire with no judgment, nothing, was the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet. and they had nothing.